All righty, well, we're going to jump into 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, we studied 13 through 16 last week, but we want to read that again, just the context. This is all connected. And when we get to 18, there's a member of the church, I hope he's still alive, his name is Garrett L. Reese, and he wrote the best commentary in the book of Acts I've ever laid my hands on anyway, just excellent. And so he's a Christian and teaches the plan of salvation correctly, and a good teacher. So anyway, I read that what we're going to get into tonight is difficult. And he believes that verses 18 through 22 are the most difficult passages in the entire Bible. I don't think I go that far, but I will say that they're very challenging. So if for some reason we don't see eye to eye, hey, you may have the truth, I may not, or vice versa, but let's dig in and just love the study of God's Word. So we're going to start in 1 Peter chapter 3, and Michael's going to read for us 13 through 17.
Verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong.
Amen. Let's jump into verse 17 right here. And it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right. What Christian wants that? What? Neither kind of suffering is pleasant. Not for doing what's right, not for doing what's wrong. But he says something interesting. He says, it's better to suffer for doing what's right, to be punished for being good, than it is for being punished for being evil. Why is that? I need a couple hands. I'm looking for some answers. Why is it better to suffer for doing good? Go ahead, Marilyn, and Bill, young Bill will run right over there. Hold on just a second. Okay.
Suffering for doing good brings a reward. There will always be suffering in doing bad.
There will be. Whether it's immediate or not, there will always be suffering in doing bad. And I'm not sure I heard the first part real clearly, but everybody else did. So I'm looking for two answers now, at least. Why is it better to suffer for doing what's right than what's wrong? Always be suffering for doing what's wrong. Amen to that. And Bill, yes, please.
Yeah, I didn't get a chance to pick it out in the scripture here. I'm looking at two different Bibles. I don't know why I do that. It confuses me. But anyway, it's because we're like Christ when that happens.
Yeah.
And that's what we've heard actually two times in this context, right?
Yes.
I'm looking here and saying, let's see, why am I getting so mixed
up? It's going to say that same thing clear back in chapter 2 around verse 21. It's going to say, suffer for doing good. Christ certainly did as our example.
Oh, I know where it is. Yeah, back in verse, you're like you said, 2 verse 21, for hereunto were you called. I mean, that's the very reason we were called, like we talked about last week, is so that we could be like Christ and, if need be, suffer for doing what is right.
Did you know that when you became a Christian? Did you know that's what one of the reasons you were called?
Did I know that?
To suffer for doing good?
No.
I have no clue.
I don't think so, not directly.
But I see very few young people in here, a few, and so I'll say this and then I'll take Dawn. Almost all of you have read this on your own. Maybe you've been in another 1 Peter study. And I see you're still here. You're even here on a night when it was kind of scary to drive. and you stuck with the Lord even after you found out that one of the reasons we're called is to be just like Jesus and suffer for doing good. Go ahead, Don.
Well, God wants us to do what is right, right? So if we do what is wrong and we suffer for it, what glory is that?
Yeah.
If we're doing what God wants us to do in doing what's right and we suffer for it, well, that's the consequence of that sometimes. But at least we're doing what God wants us to do. If we're doing wrong and we suffer for it, we're not doing what God wants us to do.
Amen. That's huge. I mean, what you said, and I'll get Bill in a second, but what you said is exactly right. Always consequence of doing wrong. I missed the first part. That's what God, it's never okay to do wrong. Whether you suffer for it, it's never okay. The only thing that's okay to be like Jesus, whether we suffer or not. And Bill.
If we suffer and we do right, is there a reward?
Big time reward.
If we do wrong, is there a reward for that as well?
Well, it depends on what you mean by reward. If there are consequences, yes. Is there a reward?
Consequences.
No.
Consequences.
Yeah. There's wages. Not any nice reward, that's for sure.
But if we're persecuted and we do right, there's a tremendous reward that awaits us.
Let me back up just a second. I like your answer. Is there a reward for doing evil? In the short term, there is, right? The reason we sin, even God's people sin occasionally, because there's a reward behind it. Either I'm just so mad I want to vent and scold the person, or I want to do it my way. So Moses, in chapter 11, I wasn't prepared without my mind, but he put aside the pleasures of sin, momentary pleasures of sin, for the bigger reward. So the big answer is no, there's not a reward. But in the short term, the reason we do sin is because we think there's a reward, or maybe there's a momentary, meaningless, insignificant reward. But overall, no, there's a consequence for evil, a reward for good. Was there another hand? No, okay. So, okay, I wasn't sure if there was or not. So we're never to do wrong. There is one. Good.
If you remember right in the book of James, when we encounter various trials or sufferings or whatever, it produces endurance and it produces faith. We have to understand our faith is a constant growing. So that we can continue to do the will of the Lord.
Amen. So true. And it has not only rewards, and you could call those reward, but there's really positive outcomes, I guess that'd be a reward, from enduring suffering and trials with a godly attitude and a godly example. Go ahead, Don.
Just remember, though, you don't have to suffer for doing what is right to get a reward. You can also do what is right and not suffer and still get a reward.
Amen. Amen. For, as a matter of fact, on that, and I know there's one more hand, but he said you can also do what's right, not suffer for it. So it says in this verse, it is better if God should will it so, that we suffer for doing what is right, but usually it's not his will. Usually it's not. He's already said in verse 13, it was, who is there to harm you if you do good? The norm for living and acting like a Christian and imitating Jesus, the norm is to experience good. You'll always experience good, but the norm is not to suffer for it. But sometimes, and we may not get it, sometimes it is God's will, like it was for Job, even though we do good, to make more out of it, to get more out of it. And so Job has encouraged the entire world because he did what was good, and he wasn't flawless. He messed up, but he did what was good. He was a righteous man and suffered because of it. And there's so many outpourings of good. Bill.
You know, no one's going to suffer for being honest. No one's going to suffer for not stealing that thing out of the store. No one's going to suffer for helping people and you know, giving them, helping a little old lady across the street or helping your neighbor. You're just not. But there are those hot buttons that come up in any situation. Back at this time, it was Jesus is the Son of God and you killed him. Amen. That was something that was being suffered for. Today, there's, in our society, there's spiritual, political, hot areas that are going to cause you to have some persecution.
Big time. And, you know, I pray that it will be temporary and that our nation, because of soul winners, Christians out there working, our nation, I pray that will shift back. Whether it does or not up to me individually or you or under our control. But we all want the best, right? We want everybody to know the Lord, everybody to enjoy the rewards of integrity. But either way, we know that God can take it and make it good, right? Romans 8:28. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Let's go to 18. And what do you think? Let me just call on somebody. Jonathan, I'm going to just put you right on the spot. We'll read 18 quickly. Oh, wait a minute. You're going to read 18 through 22. Purdy, please.
For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him.
All right, and if that threw you a little bit, Jonathan has a different translation, so it doesn't read word for word with this one. So I got lost for a moment and said, oh yeah, you're not reading from the one that I am. So now to 18. Is this a new thought or continuing thought, and why? For Christ also died for sins once for all. So, Jonathan, since you got to read it, I'll further call on you. New thought or continuation of thought? Oh, Bill, he's right in front of you. I wanted to save you a trip.
Continuation of thought.
One more time, but you're not picking up for some reason.
Continuation of thought.
And why do you say that?
Because of the word for.
So we have, it starts off with for, which we can just translate almost every time, because. So 18 says, because Christ died. Well, because of what? What was said before, good catch. And second one, you haven't had time to mull this over. But the theme is the same. It started clear back in chapter 2. Suffer, if necessary, for doing good. And that's what it's saying here. For Christ also died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust. So, this is calling our attention to something. And then I'll take your hand just after I get to make this point. 18 is calling our attention to something. It's calling to our attention to all the incredible blessings that flowed out of Christ's suffering. Incredible blessings. And we know them. In fact, we hear them so much, sometimes maybe we get dull to them a little bit. But the blessing that came out of his suffering for being righteous, nothing else compares at all. So if we suffer because we're righteous, maybe opportunities will open up for us as well, and certainly for the Lord. I had a hand, Michael.
Yeah, this statement here, that not only that he died for sins, but he died for sins once for all. And if I'm not mistaken, this is the same word that we find in other places, which means once in perpetuity. It never to happen again. And his death reaches backward and forward in time for this is what he's going to talk about in a moment here, for the sins of all. And what an incredible, unfathomable thing for him to accomplish. And it also puts in contrast, you know, the Christian who might be tempted to say, woe is me, I've suffered for this or that. Well, Christ also died for sins once for all.
Amen.
So how much greater was his suffering for right than anything we will ever face?
And this term, I think you said already, but it's used in Hebrews, right?
Yes.
Christ suffered once for all, so no more sacrifice, right. If I may paraphrase, no more sacrifice need to be made. It's a powerful verse, this once for all. So, just showing you that this is a continuation of the same theme, starts at least in chapter 2 and continues into suffering through chapter 5. But I want to move on. Christ died for the unjust to bring us to God. That's the outpouring of goodness that came from it. Now we're going to look at two more phrases here. Having been put to death in the flesh, that's easy, right? I mean, he died in the flesh. They nailed him, they crucified him. He died physically, and that's what that means. Being made alive in the spirit. That's kind of interesting, and maybe most of us understand it, maybe not, but he was alive in the spirit. Before I even explain what it is, do you think this is the first occasion that a person died and was made alive in the spirit, or do you think that this was standard for God's righteousness? God's standard procedure. Any thoughts on that at all? And of course, if you're wrong, you're going to get in big trouble. Look, we're just here to learn. I don't care if you guess differently than me or not, but what do you think? Is he the first person that was made alive in the spirit after he died, or one of many righteous? Takers? Bill?
I would say one of many.
Oh.
I mean, we have the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Sorry, not a parable, Andrew corrects me. We have the story, the account of Lazarus and the rich man. And he goes to Abraham's bosom, and he's alive in the spirit. We can debate whether he's in heaven or paradise or if those are two different places, but he's alive.
Yes, he was. And behind you is Andrew.
Well, Jesus also makes a point.
Don't talk yet. Can't pick it up. Go ahead.
Jesus also makes a point of saying...
It is not coming across. You have it on, Bill?
I'm on. Jesus also makes a point of saying that God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's not a God of the dead, but a God of the living.
Yes! Yes, yes, yes. Right here. That's whole... The Sadducees, they're a huge religious group, more than the Pharisees, and they're saying, oh, there's no resurrection. When you're dead, you're just like Rover. You're dead all over. Toast, gone, never to be. That was their argument. I mean, my words, but there's no resurrection of the dead, and Jesus used that argument that Andrew just stated from Matthew 22, and he says, God says, I am the God of Abraham, not was the God of Abraham. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus asked the question. He says, he's not the God of the dead. That's not a question, but he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So I am means they're still alive. And then we know Abraham is, because Bill, you mentioned Luke 16, and we see Abraham alive there as well as the rich man and Lazarus, and Abraham speaking to the rich man across the great gulf. So one of many. This is standard procedure for every single righteous person in the world. You'll die in the flesh. That's a done deal. Hebrews 9, 27 is appointed unto men once to die. That's a given. And then the judgment. And we're judged, and we either go to the place of the saved or the place of the lost right there. Good, 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 good. You guys are just batting a thousand. So we're moving on to, back to 18. He's made alive in the spirit. You can see it at the top right here. I carried a little bit over. Jesus died in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, in which, oh, I got a hand. So I'll take it before I continue on. Andrew?
It's going to be fun. It's just that in verse 18 and in verse 19, different translations translate that different. In verse 18, it's made alive by the Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit. And in 19, it says, by whom? So there seems to be some difference in the way that that's looked at, whether or not we're talking about the Holy Spirit at the end of verse 18 and the beginning of 19, or if it's Jesus' Spirit that we're talking about, which are two different things, obviously, but have the same, I guess, conclusion. But I just want to point that out.
Good. So it happened to him. He died, was made alive, either in the Spirit or by the Spirit. I haven't considered that, put no time into it, because I've never heard the question before. But my Bible says, made alive in the Spirit, and we know a bunch of other people were, so that's all I have to say. If anybody else wants to add to that, you're welcome to. But he was alive in the Spirit, and he did something. When he's alive in the Spirit, he did something. He was active. So he died on the cross, but until he came back in fleshly, in physical presence, he still was active. It says, so he's made alive in the Spirit, in which? And like I said, I haven't heard the thought that Andrew shared with us about by the Spirit, but he's made alive in the Spirit, in which? So in which kind of implies it's in the Spirit. So I don't know, but that sounds like a good translation to me. Let me just think a minute, Mike, see if I can kind of work that far enough. Yeah, okay, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to remark, because you don't have the preceding portion of the verse on the screen there, and I think that gives us a clue, because it says here in verse 8, 18, it says, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So there seems to be a counterpoint. He was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the Spirit.
Without hearing the arguments, whoever wrote that other one, without hearing those, yeah, that sure makes it, that's a great point. Put to death in the flesh, alive in the Spirit, but we'll just leave that for anyone that's thirsty to dig into it more. So anyway, he did something. Made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. Now I want you to notice something. If you have a New American Standard, which is my favorite translation, but not perfect, it has the word now in there. It's not in the Greek. I put a line through it. There are five other reasonably good translations that members of the church use. King James, New King James, New English Translation, English Standard Version, NIV. All five leave out the word now because it's not in the Greek. I looked, it's not in there. For some reason, the New American Standard inserted that word in there. It doesn't belong. It isn't in the Greek. And all the other five other good translations don't say now. So here's what it says. It says, he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. Because now is confusing. And then I'll take a leap. Now is confusing. If it says they're now in prison, well, where were they when Jesus preached to them? Were they somewhere else? No, that it's a moot point. He preached to spirits that were then in prison. Lee.
The most recent version of the American Standard leaves the word now out also.
Which one does?
The 2021 version.
Oh, so we've got at least, oh, and it's the update of the update.
That took it out, yes. Got,
so it seems to me that the translators are saying, oops, we're not going to put that in there again. Thank you. I didn't know that. I didn't even know there was a 2021 version. I have the 1995 version. Thank you, Lee. Awesome. We'll have Marilyn next.
Are the spirits in prison those who are on the other side of death, on the bad side, or are they like people that aren't baptized?
Oh, no. We don't allow difficult questions like that. Next. No, so here's what we're going to do. That's a great question. We're going to ask at least three questions. We're going to ask, where specifically did Jesus go? Where did he go? We're going to ask, who did they speak to? And that's kind of clear right here. Who did he speak to? We're told. We're going to ask, what did he say? Where did he go? Who did he talk to? What did he say? So great question. And you know, I'm just having fun. I like those difficult questions. If I can't handle them, then I just call on Bill. Bill, go ahead, answer the question.
Could I add when is also a question in my mind. What did you have? You had who, what?
I may even have more. I don't have my notes.
I'm just saying,
right, but I have, where did he go?
Where?
Who did he talk to? And what did he say?
And when did he do it?
And when did he do it?
That's the question I think is also appropriate to ask.
You know, there are those, if you get into the really technical stuff, there are those that actually say that he preached to the spirits in prison way back in Noah's day. I don't plan to talk about that. It may be right, but I didn't see enough evidence, and it doesn't seem to fit to me. But it's a great question. It is one that they ask, and I don't plan to answer that one today. I just don't buy that one. But you're right, and bring those out, because if we know the questions exist, so do other people. We're going to hear these questions. We may hear these questions again. So praise God. Throw them out there. Chew on them if we can. All right. So where did Jesus go? Let me just see here. Okay. Where did he go and make his proclamation? So there's only four, since he was on earth and he died the physical death and then made alive in the spirit, and in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison. We're not going to count earth as a possibility. So there's four possibilities. The first possibility is heaven. Heaven. He went to heaven. Well, before we read the scriptures, it's a possibility. He died and went to heaven, but that's not true. He didn't. In John 20:17, Jesus says so. He's been buried, raised again. And to Mary, I think she's the first one that he made contact with in person, she grabs him and he says, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Jesus didn't go to heaven when he died. He went to heaven later on, Acts chapter 1, verse 11. So heaven is a possibility, but it's not a good one. A second possibility, did he go to hell? Do you know that people teach that he did? If you were raised in a denomination like I was, they have a man-made creed called the Apostles' Creed. Have any of you ever heard the Apostles' Creed before? A few. Okay. And so it's man-made, but they call it the Apostles' Creed, and the apostles, it wasn't their creed. But if you call it by a real fancy name, it gives it authority. Whoa, the apostles taught this. They don't go out of their way because we said it probably every Sunday, I'm not sure. They don't go out of the way to tell you, oh, the apostles never said this. We just call it that. So, in the Apostles' Creed, I don't have it memorized anymore, but it says, talking about Jesus, it says, they say, he descended into hell. That's what they say. Jesus descended into hell. And we know for a fact that he did not. Here are a couple of things. The Greek word for hell is Gehenna. The Apostles' Creed, I mentioned that already. The Greek for the word Hades that we read about in 11 places, Luke 16 is one. The Greek word for Hades is Hades. That's it. Same word as the English. The King James translate, every time they see the word Hades in the Greek, the King James translators translated it hell. So when it says, and Jesus says in Matthew 16:16, you know, upon Peter's confession, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades is what the Bible says. The gates of Hades won't prevail against it. The church won't disappear. Hades is a place for the unseen dead. When you die, you're gone, can't see you anymore. The church won't disappear. It won't die. It won't disappear. So Jesus said the gates of Hades, but the King James translators say the gates of hell won't prevail against the church, which is not the idea that Jesus had, nor what he said, but because the King James was the most prevalent, I think it might even have been the most prevalent when I first became a Christian. The New American Standard was gaining ground, but I started out with the King James, and people would read that, and it's a decent translation overall, and they would think that Jesus went to hell and that the gates of, anyway, you get the idea right here, but the scriptures are absolutely, they're not even only, they're silent on Jesus going to hell. They tell us where he went. So we'll get to that in just a minute. But he didn't go to hell because hell, in Matthew 25:41, Jesus said, it's an eternal fire prepared for Satan and his angels. That's what it's made for. And there's no authority or reason that to ever say that Jesus went there, but people do, millions do. Okay, what about paradise? Did he go to paradise? Absolutely, and you know this one. Mentioned paradise itself is mentioned three times in the scripture. So the first time is Luke 23:43. He's on the cross dying. The thief, one of the thieves, said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus said he was going to paradise. This is inescapable. And he said the thief would be with him there in paradise. So did Jesus go to paradise when he died? He sure did. Definitely went to paradise. But this could be a little confusing because the word paradise is used two more times. And I'll just tell you this right now that I'm convinced, and we'll explain why, that paradise is in Hades. When Jesus said, you'll be with me today in paradise, but it no longer is. And let's look at a couple of, and so Jesus is now in heaven, but Jesus didn't go to heaven. Jesus said so. He went to paradise. Am I confusing anybody yet? Or are you tracking with me? I'm talking kind of fast. Revelation 2:7. Second use of the word paradise. Third, actually. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It doesn't tell us where paradise is in Revelation 2:7, but it tells us that it's wherever the tree of life is. And where's the tree of life? Heaven, right? It says so three times in Revelation 22. And I'll show you just one, but I'll show you what the others are. You can look them up yourself. So paradise is wherever the tree of life is by the time Revelation is written. And in Revelation 22:1-2, At the end of the verse, it says, a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So the water of life, this river of the water of life is coming from, it's in heaven, not coming from heaven, it's in heaven, flowing out of God's throne and the throne of Jesus. It's in heaven. In the middle of its street, verse 2, on either side of the river was the tree of life. Paradise in Revelation 2 is now wherever the tree of life is, and we now see that the tree of life is in heaven. It's on either side of the river of life, the river of the water of life that's flowing out of God's throne. So paradise, when Jesus died, was not in heaven. It is now. And then a third one, 2 Corinthians 12, 2. Paul speaking, and he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Where's that? That's where God lives, right? First heaven where the birds are, second heaven where the stars are. The third heaven refers to where God dwells. So this man, in the body or out of the body, Paul says he doesn't know, and it was him. If you read the rest of the chapter, he just couldn't tell. Was I in the body or was I out of my body? I don't know. But I was caught up to where God is, third heaven. And then he repeats himself in a Jewish parallelism. He says, verse 3, and I know how such a man, whether in the body or the part of the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So Paul is saying here, he says the same phrase twice. I know a man in the body, out of the body, I don't know, but he's caught up third heaven. I know a man in the body, out of the body, I don't know, but he's caught at paradise. Same place. Paradise is now in heaven, or is heaven. But not when Jesus died. He says, don't cling to me. I haven't ascended to the Father yet. So things change, just like there'll be a new, or is a new Jerusalem and a new earth. Paradise has changed its position. So did he go to paradise? Well, he said he did. How about Hades? Did he go to Hades? Well, you can see my answer. Yeah, he went to Hades. How did that work? In Acts 2:27, this is David prophesying of the Christ. King David said, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. If you read more of the chapter, speaking of one thing, Jesus Christ, that's the purpose of Peter's sermon that he's preaching. And he said that God made him Lord in Christ, whom you crucified. So David is talking about the Christ who wouldn't be abandoned. His soul wouldn't be abandoned in Hades. Abadag, the best lexicon, says to abandon is to cause something to remain, cause it to remain, or to exist after a point in time. The only way the word would work is if Jesus died and went to Hades, then the word abandon would mean something. You told me you won't let me stay there. You won't make me remain there. You won't abandon my soul to Hades meant he would go there, but not be left there. And I know that you may just weigh this in the balance as we cover more things. But Jesus went to Hades, but God did not leave him there. Paradise was not in heaven at the time. We've proved that already. So where is paradise? We're never told directly. We have to connect the dots. But we know that Jesus went to paradise, and there was a place in paradise called Abraham's bosom. And I'm assuming, I don't know of any other possibilities, that that's what paradise was. It was a place of peace and comfort and that kind of thing. Well, he went to Hades, Acts 2:27. It says it twice in Acts 2. But God did not leave him there. Now, let's just briefly talk about Luke 16:23. In Hades, now this is before Jesus died. It has nothing to do with him at this point. In Hades, he, the rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Question. Is Abraham in Hades? The rich man can see him across the gulf. That's the only dot that I can connect. The Bible never says that Lazarus went to Hades. Does not say so. It says he went to the bosom of Abraham and was comforted there. The Bible never says Jesus went to Hades, but it says he wouldn't be left in Hades. So it's an inescapable conclusion to me. But is Abraham's bosom paradise? It's the only possibility I could even think of. And is it part of Hades? Probably so. I take it as so. But I do know one thing from Acts 2, that Jesus went to Hades, apparently paradise, the paradise part of it. And even though it's not specifically called that. Thoughts before I move on. Michael, and then Bill.
I may have missed this, but did you say that Hades is the realm of the unseen?
Hades, one more time. Hades,
the word Hades in the Greek word referred to the realm of the unseen. So it didn't...
Or place of the dead.
It didn't inherently imply either good or evil. It just was a general term saying this is the realm of all who are unseen, who have gone beyond this life.
That's the way I take it. Let me just give you some detail. So the word Sheol in the Hebrew is translated in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. Sheol is always, I didn't look up every time of it in the Greek, but Sheol is translated Hades, the same place. And it was a place of the dead. Sheol was. And it's the same thing as Hades. Here's the tough part. Mike, can you absolutely say for sure that that the righteous went to Hades? 98% sure. Was the bosom of Abraham, was it called? Was it called Hades or not? Did righteous people go to Hades? It looks like it, but if you look up all 67 times the word Sheol is used in the Old Testament and 11 times in the New under the word Hades, it kind of implies the righteous will go to Sheol, but I can't find one. Jacob said, I don't want my gray hair to go down to Sheol. Jacob was a righteous man. He's in covenant with God, and he three times says he doesn't want to go to Sheol, you know, in sorrow because he lost his son Jacob. So it looks to me like everybody went there. If you want me to give you one proof verse, I can't. I have to give you a bunch of verses, put them together, and say I don't see any other options. But that's it. Now I have three hands. I have Bill Downey first, then Andrew, then Don, then Mike.
It's my understanding that Hades means the realm of disembodied spirits. And that would apply not only to Hades when we read that word, but understand what it means, and to paradise, the realm of disembodied spirits. And in the story of Abraham and Lazarus, of course, there was a great gulf between them, and there were spirits on the other side as well. So it just means the realm of disembodied spirits.
That's how I understand it. That it's better. One place with two partitions. The evil on this side, the good on this side. That's how I see it, Bill, but I don't have a proof text that says you have to believe this because I just put all the principles together and all the details, and that's how I understand it. Andrew.
Well, you did say about Sheol and Hades, and this verse that it's quoting here, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, is actually Sheol in the Old Testament, right?
Amen, brother.
If you go to the actual verse and look at the Hebrew, it does say Sheol there. You would have to argue that Abraham's bosom is a different place than Hades, if you were going to argue the point that that it's not in Hades, right? Because no one ascended to heaven yet, because Jesus didn't lead them there yet, right?
Right. No one. He had to be the first to enter the veil, the firstborn from the dead. So Jesus had to be the first. So no one was there. Elijah, Enoch, exceptions. I don't understand it all, but he had to be the first from the dead. Good. And so I'm taking Sheol and Hades to be exactly the same thing. I think that Abraham's bosom was part of Hades. I'm just telling you, ask me for, if you say, give me the one verse that proves it, as I said before, I'm repeating myself, no, I can't. I'm going to have to show you the principles and tie them all together. But that's where I stand. But you're welcome to challenge it. Don?
One advantage of having the mic is the fact that I can ask a question whenever I want to, right? Next week, hopefully, we get into the why he's preaching to these people that are no longer alive. Next week, right?
I don't know. I'm going to have to think about that.
You remember when the spirit medium called up Samuel from, you know, what, now, given that Hades and Sheol are the place of the dead, and Samuel was dead. It actually says in 1 Samuel chapter 28, it says he coming up out of the earth. So that could be taken, you know, it doesn't say Sheol, but if given that Sheol is the realm of the dead and Samuel was dead, then you have to ask, were the righteous in Sheol? And it's up to you to determine if Samuel was a righteous soul, right?
So great point, great point. And he was alive, by the way, right? He died physically, but he was alive in the spirit, too. Great point. Was one more? Yeah, there was at least one more. Michael.
So getting back to 1 Peter chapter 3, the aspect of Sheol or Hades, which would in fact correlate with prison.
Correlates with what?
Would correlate with in prison.
And prison.
Would be that aspect of Sheol or Hades where souls awaited their ultimate condemnation.
Amen. And I really am about 99.5%. But anyway, our goal is to learn how to think, to challenge current thought, to look for the truth. I hope we did that tonight. I'll take your thought, Merrill, and then we'll close it down.
I just want to say this was a really exciting class, and I want to study more, because you basically are saying that God lifted paradise off the earth, because it says in Genesis 3:24, that he placed in the east of the Garden of Eden a flaming sword and cherubim to protect the way. So that same paradise is the paradise that was lifted up?
Many people think so. Many people think paradise is on earth, which can be the Garden of God, Royal Garden, Garden of God. Abraham put in charge of it. And Hades finally transferred to heaven, maybe after Jesus' resurrection. That's my belief. Again, meaty stuff, but I think enough there that we can draw a conclusion. That's the way I stand. So we'll close there, but thank you so much. Appreciate your thoughts. I know this was challenging. I hope it was valuable to you. See you on Sunday. God bless.